you to take your copy of God's Word open to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 20 this morning. And if you'll take your copy of Word and your copy of God's Word and you turn there, I've asked Miss Lauren Marshall to come and to read verses 17 through 21 as we take a journey this morning all the way through verse 38. So that for the sake of time, we won't quite go that far. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Lauren, if you'll come. And following this reading, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask God to bring a blessing through His Word this morning. And if Lord gives you grace to join me there, let's get on our knees together and seek His face as we want to continue to worship Him through the Word.
Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from the house of the house. And from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen. Thank you. Good job. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we come desiring to be the people of God that you've created, that you desire us to be. Father, we want to function in a way that brings you glory. We want to build leadership and have a leadership structure that reflects your will and that gets the most out of your truth, that protects us from the evil one and that empowers us to be used by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to our community and to the nations. Now, Father, now I do pray that your Spirit would fall upon us. I believe it's here. I know because you live in believers through the power of your Spirit. And so as we have worshiped in song, Father, I pray we worship in word now. Guide us and grow us and lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know some of you are looking at the title of the sermon, Eldership and Church Life. You're like, didn't we do that last week? Yes, we did. Part two, you know. And you're like, well, gosh, why do we got to do this again? Well, this is the last week. Don't worry about that. But I do want to address maybe why I would take 2 weeks to discuss this with you. I think there are a few reasons I want to mention right off the bat. The first is this, that next Sunday morning, we are going to be voting first thing in Sunday morning worship to be changing our bylaws as reflected in what you were able to pick up. I hope many of you have read them. We're going to discuss these, any questions that you have tonight. If you have any questions that maybe if you're in Sunday school, you had a chance to write them down, you have a chance. There's a box out back in the foyer to write down any questions that you have. I'm going to take those and go over them this afternoon, and then we're going to be discussing them and any others that you have this evening. And so, you know, this is an important change that we're doing. I think it reflects the will of God. I think it reflects the Word of God. And it's a change that we have been working toward for a number of years. As I mentioned last week, many of you were here when I came as pastor a little over 10 years ago. I didn't have the smoothest of transitions. And one of the reasons was we were transitioning in a pastor-led church. Brother Tom had been here for 30 years, and he had the credibility needed to lead as this, you know, I called him a benevolent dictator last week, because essentially that's how he led. He loved the church, loved the people. He made decisions that were for the best for the congregation, but the church trusted him because he had been there to marry children and been there when babies were born and when grandparents died and so forth. He had earned that trust. But when this 33-year-old pastor came in that nobody knew and I didn't know, there was no way to lead out of that. There was no way to have consistent transition. And I made a number of mistakes in that process as well. And so I believe shifting from a pastor-led polity to an elder-led polity and that just means church governance, structure of leadership, is the wisest thing we can do for the overall health of the body of Christ for years to come. Now, what I did as far as beginning that process some 6-7 years ago is when we drafted our first set of bylaws, which, by the way, at that point when I came, we had no bylaws. You know, I mentioned last week, well, what are bylaws? Well, we just do whatever Pastor Tom tells us. That's our bylaws. And that wasn't the best way to function. So we drafted some, and I asked the church to provide me a pastor advisory team who are qualified as elders, biblical elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, just as I am, but to be an advisor to me because I very much needed it. And over these number of years, these men have become closer than a brother to me. They have been with me through thick and thin. They have given me wise counsel. I have come with ideas before. They looked at me and said, Bradley, that's a great idea. And sometimes they look at me and go, that is the stupidest thing that I have heard in years, and this is why. And I'm thankful, most of all, for when they stop me for doing something dumb, because I'm apt to that. These men are Andy Maxwell, Carl Blackman, Patrick Davenport, Greg Vinson, Jim Whaley, and Bobby Martin. And for years now, I have not treated them as advisors. For years now, I have voluntarily giving them the authority that the church has given me as the senior pastor of which the elder authority is placed, which is kind of the way we're doing that now. And we've come to a time where I realize that while we've been functioning this way for a long time, we need more than just, you know, to patch this thing together. We need to do it right. We need for our polity, our governance, our leadership, really to reflect the word of God, to get the most out of what God desires us to be and do as his church. Now, the second reason besides the vote that we've got coming up next week is when the church doesn't have good leadership, the gospel is compromised and the mission of the church is compromised. And I'll give you an example of that. Just think for a moment. I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, but just think for a moment. How many of you have been hurt in a church or know somebody that has been hurt in a church because they were in some type of power struggle? Or because somebody was fighting for power and said something or did something that was just hurt them. And so they left the church. And they might look to the church and say, just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites over there. And I'm not going to, you know, leave Christ. And they apply some type of, what they see in a sinful situation to Christ. Well, if that's who Christ is, I don't want any of that. If that's who the church is, then I don't want any of that. And what I want you to understand is that Paul anticipated this kind of stuff happening. You know, so often we say, well, if we could just get back to be a first century church. You know, have you read the New Testament? The first century church had a lot of problems. They had a lot of heresies, a lot of fights going on there. And Paul anticipated this. As a matter of fact, he warned his churches, look, be careful, that there's trouble coming. And therefore, he tried to set their leadership up in a way. He set their leadership up in a way that would seek to address and avoid those types of that type of harm that could come when you didn't have good leadership in place. So we're calling them elders. I know for a lot of us, we're Baptist. I know I grew up Baptist, and we're not used to that word, elder. And that sounds like Presbyterian or something. Now, we're not Presbyterian, and we're not. We're not Presbyterian. We're Baptist, all right? I've led us to be a Reformed-minded Baptist church. I believe that is the most consistent with what I believe the Bible teaches, number one. And number two, the history of Baptists as a whole. William Carey believed these things. Lottie Moon believed these things. Charles Spurgeon believed these things. So I think it's consistent. So that's why I've sought to lead consistently. And so this change is consistent with that change. But to call it elders, I get, is different, because we typically call them pastors. You know, the Bible calls them elders and pastors, calls them something else too. It calls them overseers. And did you know that every time the Bible uses one of those terms, he's talking about the same role? He's talking about the role that we typically think of as pastor, but the problem is that we tend to think of it as like the pastor or the people that they're like the senior pastor or the people on staff that we pay. But the Word of God doesn't put those categories around it. And so in the leadership role of a servant leader, those who lead, who serve the Lord by leading, we call them pastor, overseer, elder. What does elder mean? Why would they be called an elder? What do we think? We think, well, that's not a young person, right? And that's a person that leads in this role shouldn't be a new convert, Paul tells us. It should be somebody that has some history of walking with the Lord, trusting with the Lord, some history of making wise decisions consistent with the gospel, some experience with Christ. He says this, 1 Timothy 3:6, this is where Paul gives some qualifications of elders. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall in the condemnation of the devil. Boy, that's something I don't want to do. I don't want our leaders to do. Fall in the condemnation of the devil. That's pretty severe language. Or he's called an overseer sometimes. What does that mean, overseer? Episkopos, a big Greek word. All it means is he should be somebody that can manage the body well, that can oversee the body well, that has some administration capabilities so that the church is run correctly in a way that honors God and that functions well. He also should be a pastor. What does that mean? It means a shepherd. It means he loves the people. He feeds the flock. He protects. This is a group that protect the flock. This is a group that is going to be there with the flock. And so it's really important to understand that all these terms are the same ordained role. We see that actually in this text in Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, you'll see him call these people from Ephesus his elders. They were the elders. But then in verse 28, you see what they're called in verse 28? They're called overseers. The same people in the same text are called both elders and overseers. And so I just point that out to say this is a group of people that are called or use different terms to describe their different roles, but essentially it is the same ordained position. There are two ordained positions that God lays out for the church, provides for the church. Philippians 1:1 points us to those. This is Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, I'm writing to all the saints. And amongst the saints who are at Philippi, with them are the overseers and the deacons. Now, so we're comfortable with deacons because we traditionally use deacons. The problem is, as I talked about last week, we often use deacons as elders and they're overseers, and they're just not the same. They're two distinct, two different roles that are positions, ordained positions that need to be met. But what I do want to point out is that we're typically comfortable with like a plurality of deacons, like a deacon body or a deacon board. There's a number of deacons on that. But when we tend to talk about the pastor, we think, oh, well, there's just one pastor. But that's not the case scripturally. Because you look in the church here, you notice he says plurality of deacons, but how many overseers are referenced here? More than one. You see the S on the end, it means plural. More than one. And so we need to be comfortable with this idea, just as we're comfortable with more than one deacon on the body of deacons, that there would be more than one overseer or elder amongst the body of elders. Now I want to get in this text. I know our time is short, so I'll try to go as quick as I can. Boy, it's a touching scene. Where Paul's about to leave Ephesus, a place that he's been for 3 years, pouring his heart into people, pouring his heart into a church, planning this church. And he has grown to love these men that he calls elders. And I think from what, he's about to leave, he's about, just to give you a background, he's about to go to Jerusalem where the Spirit is sending him. And things are going to go bad from there on, and he knows it. And he's not going to see them again. And so he gives them last words, last thoughts. So it's that moment. I mean, think about somebody that you're never going to see again and that you love. What would you say to them? I mean, it would be special. It would be meaningful, wouldn't it? You would leave them equipped for the task at hand. Well, that's what Paul's doing. And here's what essentially he tells them as he leaves. He says, look, I've sought to show you what it means to lead the church. I've sought to train you to lead it that way. Now, as I leave, I want you to do what I've done. I want you to follow my example. And so as I'm talking to you about elders this morning, I just want to tell you that elders should follow the example that Paul has left. And by the way, I'm going to talk a lot about elders, and they do have a certain function, an important function to play. But pretty much most of what I'm going to say this morning could apply to every single person. Because an elder should be a person seeking to walk like Jesus. And that's who we all should be. Okay. So following Paul's example. So what does it look like to follow Paul's example? Well, Paul lived serving the Lord, verses 18 and 19 says, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul said, you've seen my life lived out with you. Paul had earned credibility with people. When people looked at Paul, they went, he's the real deal. He's not faking it. His faith is real. His faith was lived out in his life amongst them. And it could be seen in his attitude. You notice here that Paul is called humble. Did you see that? Serving the Lord with all humility. Have you read Paul? I'm just saying, when you read some of the stuff he says, doesn't strike me as the guy that's the most humble person I've ever met. Paul was described, though, one time in Scripture as being fierce in his writings. But when he's with you, when he was with him, was meek. What's this guy writing all this hard stuff to us? He's with us. He's just meek. Paul was humble. And he was mighty. When he's with people could see that his faith was real, his attitude, his passion as well. His passion, you see this, he had tears. He led with humility and with tears as the trials happened to him as he faced the Jews. He had passion in what he did. And what that tells me is when it comes to having elders, strong leaders in the church, that serving the body of Christ cannot be a hobby. It cannot be something that we just do part-time. It can't be just something we tag on to our life. It's got to be something that we are men of God seeking to lead the church of God to accomplish the mission of God. That's what we're about. And that is true for us as a church and even as believers, though it's all the more true as those that Paul is holding up as examples. Because essentially what he's saying is, I'm calling you to follow my example so that you can lead in such a way that others follow yours. Man, that is a humbling experience because I know myself really well. I don't know that I want everybody following my example. But I'm working on it. And that's what Paul calls us to do. So he served the church well. He lived serving the Lord. Paul lived also declaring the gospel. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house. You see, he went and planted this church. And I want to tell you something. You can't build a church on anything but the gospel. And so he went declaring the gospel. He went declaring Jesus Christ and talking about sin and talking about being separated from God. He went talking about the love of God who sent Christ Jesus, who would be our substitute, would be our propitiation, would live a perfect life for us, would die in our place, taking the wrath of God that should have been on us, being risen again, being ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now by faith, trusting in him, we can be saved, we can be secure, we can have eternal life, we can have an eternal home. You can only build a church on that truth. You can't build a church on activities. You can't build a church, and quite frankly, you can, but it's not a good one. You shouldn't build a church on the communication style of the pastor. You shouldn't build a church on really good children's activities, as great as our children's ministry is, are that they got a great youth group. We need to go there. You can't build a church on some type of outside worldly philosophy or a place that you can come and you have all your woes met and all your answer, all the your questions answered. You can't build a church on that. If you don't build a church by declaring the gospel, what you build will be something less than the people of God. And so he lived declaring the gospel. And he declared it. Man, Paul would teach anywhere. You see that in verse 20? How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public. I get the feeling that there were some brothers hanging out with Paul where Paul would just, I mean, take every opportunity to teach and share and declare the gospel, where they thought, brother, if we could just keep that down right here. We're playing golf. Come on, it's just not the time. Or we're doing some other thing that you're involved. And come on, this is not, and Paul would just, he bled the gospel. He would teach anywhere in public. He would go house to house. These little house churches that would pop up in Ephesus. And he would teach there. He would have every opportunity to teach. And I pray, as an elder, that's my heart. And it's a constant struggle. But that I might bleed the gospel. And that what comes out of my mouth is always shaped by the gospel, with the wisdom of the gospel and the love of Christ, so that people around me know who my treasure is. You know? So he would share with anyone too. Verse 21, he says, he was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith of Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, if you read the Bible, the Greeks are easier to talk to Jesus. About than the Jews are, because the Jews are always trying to kill him. You ever shared the gospel with somebody trying to kill you? I mean, so there are people who are easier to share the gospel with, and quite frankly, there are people we just don't want to share the gospel with. It wasn't true for Paul. It is true for me. I'm going to be kind of personal here. On Sunday afternoon, I like to sleep and watch golf. That's what I like to do. Now, you do something else on Sunday afternoon, that's fine. That's what I like to do. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on my door Sunday afternoon, it gripes me. I don't want to talk to them. And so sometimes I won't go to the door. Sometimes I'll be, everybody be quiet. Yeah, I know, y'all know, because y'all do the same thing, don't you? I know. But I have talked to them, and actually now I'm on their no-go list. They don't ever come anymore. If you spend about 2 hours hammering the Bible with them, they'll back off. But that's sin in me. There's times where I really don't want to share. There's people I really don't want to share with sometimes. That was not true for Paul. And it should not be true for us. And just as a note about the Lord convicted me about that application, because we think, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's heresy what they're saying. There's something the Lord put on my heart just about this idea of the Christian heresy. I'm going to look at those Jehovah's Witnesses that are out there knocking on doors, telling people, what's the greatest heresy? Being taught a lie and living like it's true, or being taught the truth and living like it's a lie? And so, yeah. They've been taught a lie, but they live like it's true. We have the truth. We should treat it like it is. And Paul did, and elders must, and it should be a contagion that flows from us as elders to the body of Christ. Okay. They also live sacrificing for the gospel. Verses 22 and 23, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. He's going to Jerusalem. That's why he's leaving. So my question is, why stay in Ephesus? If I'm Paul, I'm Ephesus home. I'm like, I'm staying there. I'm not going anywhere. I got a group of people that love me. I got a group of people that have bought into the vision that I've cast for the church. He's planning. I'm staying. Paul's going. Why is Paul going? I mean, the Spirit of God has already told them, you're going to Jerusalem, and when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in prison, and you're going to have much affliction. And that's what happened, because after that, he ended up on his long journey to Rome, where he was in prison, and ultimately ended up, most likely, in his martyrdom there. So, why would you go to Jerusalem? Paul answers that question. He says, because I was constrained by the Spirit. You know what constrained means? It means I was tied down because God didn't give me any choice. I get that because I don't want to go into ministry, period. But the Spirit tied me down. He didn't give me any choice. And now this is my joy. You are my joy. And Paul felt that same way. He didn't mind suffering for the mission at all. There's an allusion here, the way this is said, to Jesus going into Jerusalem as well. Y'all remember when we preached through Luke? You remember that year? Well, you remember this verse, Luke 9. For y'all that was new, I spent a few years preaching through Luke. Luke 9:51 talks. This is like the turning point in Luke, where it says, when the days drew near for him, talking about Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He said, I'm going. He's going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's going to fulfill the mission of God there, though. And that's the way Paul hears it. He's going, he's constrained, but he's going to fulfill the mission of God. He's going because God's sending him. Paul didn't mind suffering for the gospel. Throughout the scriptures, we see that clearly. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, when he was talking about the thorn in the flesh, he did complain about that a little bit, and he prayed that it would leave, but God said no. And so he responded, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. God says to him, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Content with weaknesses. Content with insults. Content with hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. You know, there's a big, huge campaign right now among schools, and there needs to be about bullying in schools, and that's bad, and we need to press against that. But Paul says, I know what it's like to be bullied to the point where they tried to kill me, and I'm content with that because the mission of God is riding on it. It's riding on my suffering. It's being carried by my suffering. Philippians 1:21, and he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's cool. It's just gain. To die is gain. Paul does not care what happens to him as long as the gospel goes forward. He makes that clear. Verse 24, listen to what he says. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You know what the most intense suffering that he felt in this moment? This text says it's leaving the people that he loved. Verse 25, he's talking to these elders that he has loved, that he's raised, that he's won to Christ, that he's lived life with, that he's taught the word, that he's seen grow, and now he's handing that off to them. And he says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. This is it. I'm leaving. I love you. But I love the gospel more. I love the Lord more. I've got to go. Suffering for the gospel, sacrificing for him. Your elders don't have an easy task ahead of them. Nor have these pastor advisory teams that I have treated as elders in the last several years had an easy go. It's important that we suffer for the gospel, that we're sacrificing for the gospel. I should get into this. I do want to mention it. So when we had the problem that we had with our last children's pastor, I'm not getting into all of that, but I do want to say this. That was a big deal. And the legalities on some of those issues that we had to deal with were over my head. the wisdom needed in that that time frame was far over my head. And I can tell you this, had I not had six wise, godly men around me that I leaned on as elders, y'all would have fired me. If for no other reason, I didn't have the credibility chips stacked up to not tell y'all the information that we could not tell y'all for 3 months. So some of you, you know, you look at Bradley and go, well, Bradley's an idiot, but hey, these other guys, I trust them. It was not easy. And there are some things ahead of us that will not be easy either. But we don't lead the church because it's easy. We lead the church because the church glorifies God as we reach the world for Christ. You know, the one thing that really carried me through that time was this idea that I am not alone in it. I have God, and I have six men around me that I trust. Men, I don't talk to men like... Thank you, Mr. Loris. But man, I want just publicly to say about... I mean, I love the entire church. No question about that. But these six men, I would die for. And they for me, they've done it. And Paul was willing to do the hard thing for the sake of the gospel. And Paul lived without regrets. When he left, he said, I got no regrets. Look at verse 26 and 27. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, this is a very important allusion. This idea of being innocent of the blood of all is an allusion that every Jew would have, and well, Jew certainly would have understood, that comes out of Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 6. I want us to turn there and spend just a little bit of time. What time is it? I know we started late. And I got a lot more notes. Ooh. Yeah. I got like a whole nother sermon left. But I am going to finish with this point, and then I will consider taking up the rest of this next week. How about that? Okay? But this is what I'm about to say, I think is very important. So Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 6, where he said, where he's alluding to this in this phrase, I'm innocent of the blood of all. It comes from this idea of the watchman. So let's read what he says in Ezekiel 33, verse 1 and following. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. In other words, if I'm about to bring destruction upon the land, maybe through an army, we'll say through an army, and I'm going to bring an army to destroy a people, and the people know that, and so they select a watchman to look for the army that's coming. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows the trumpet and he warns the people, so the watchman does his job, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, the blood shall be upon his own head. In other words, if the watchman does his job, you don't heed the warning, that's on the people. It's not on the watchman. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take the warning, his blood should be upon himself. But if he had taken the warning, it would have saved his life. He should have took the warning, should have listened to the watchman, it would have saved his life if he had. He says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and he doesn't do his job, he doesn't blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and he takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. In other words, if the watchman doesn't do his job and someone is destroyed, then that's on the watchman. And so what Paul's saying, When he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all about the church, he's saying, I've been a faithful watchman. I've been a good elder. I have protected the church. I've watched over the church. I have preached everywhere I could. I could preach to anyone that I could find. And so he's going to leave Ephesus now with a clear conscience, knowing that if anything goes wrong with the church from this point on, it's not on him. Because he's loved the people, he's cared for the people, he's fed the people, he's watched over the people, he's protected the people. We'll get into that next week. He's done everything that God had called him to do. And now he's saying, guys, I hand it to you. Now you're the watchman. Now you keep over the people. And you sound the alarm. You ring the bell. When the sword is coming, I am trusting you to care for the people that I have cared for years. He's been faithful. He says, it's not on me. He is leaving. He says, I leave with no regrets. Hey, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to leave this life with no regrets? To say, I've sought the Lord. I've sought to be all that he called me to be. I've sought his favor. I've sought to walk by faith and not by sight. It's true for us as a people. It's true for us as a church. How much more is it true for those that God is calling to be your leaders? The watchmen. And so what that does is it allows for some consistency from generation to generation. Because if it's just a pastor that you have is your only watchman, one pastor, when that pastor dies or when that pastor moves and you bring another pastor in, you don't really know what you're going to get. You really don't know the kind of doctrine that he's going to teach or lead with. You don't know the mission or vision for the kingdom of God that he has. You don't really know anything about him. And so every time a pastor leaves, you kind of start over. And you don't know if you're going to have a faithful watchman. So now, if with a body of elders, Paul says, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving the church, but I'm leaving it in good hands. Because you're ready to lead. And God will bring somebody else to fill my role. And so when we're talking about a healthy church, I'm not concerned about Mount Gilead simply what God does in Mount Gilead today or tomorrow. But I'm concerned about how God will use Mount Gilead to expand his kingdom and accomplish his will, not from year to year, but from generation to generation to generation. And that's what having an elder body helps accomplish. And so that's my heart. And I got some more. Maybe I'll flesh that out a little bit. Because let's say I'll just declare it now. Next week, we'll talk about how elders become the watchmen for the body of Christ. Okay? If the Lord leads me to, I may scratch and do something else. All right, we'll see. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I love this church. I love these people. I love you. I love your people. And Lord, what an awesome privilege it is to have the role to love them and lead them and to feed them, to teach. And Lord, when I look at your word, I see these principles at play, and I see that you are desiring us to be an elder-led body. There are men that can lead well and that have led well and that will continue to lead well. And so, Father, I pray that your church would seek your will as we have a vote next week, that we together, we're not voting to decide what the will of God is. We're voting, seeking to vote consistently with the will of God. And so, Father, I pray that you accomplish that. Father, I pray for our church that we might be built upon the gospel. And I pray that there may be someone here that maybe heard the gospel for the first time. I realize this must be a big deal since he's taken this long to talk about leaders that lead consistent with the gospel. Well, it is. Because you can't be made right without the gospel. You can't be saved. You can't be restored. You can't have your sins forgiven unless by faith you turn to Jesus, the one who came to live a perfect life for you where you failed. He lived for the glory of God perfectly, and he did it for you. He died in your place so that you wouldn't have to endure the wrath of God that your sin brings. And he rose again so that you can turn to him and put your faith upon him. And the Bible says that now, not by our works are we saved, but by faith through grace. By grace through faith in Christ, we are saved. And maybe this morning, that's you. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and you're just saying, look, I need to know this Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I'll be down here. Brother Mike will be down here. Would you come and say, I want to follow Jesus? And maybe you are believers, but as you sing, maybe you need to be praying for somebody that's lost. Or maybe you would be praying for our church that we might be a beacon and a lighthouse in a world that's dead and dying. Father, would you accomplish your will amongst us today? In Jesus' name, amen.